Well, good evening, Tara. I'm Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here. I'm glad you're with us this evening. We're starting a new series, and the series is on missionary biographies, and it's taking us through not just the lives of these people, but ultimately what sort of it rooted in and how it grew out of them having a heart that synced up with the heart of the Father. I'll say very honestly, in prepping the study and sermon on the life of St. Patrick, the guy that we're first going to talk about tonight, it was intimidating. And you might think like, oh, you preach on Jesus, so this shouldn't be that intimidating. But I know he's God, so that one is a little different. But I look at a guy like Patrick, and I think he's a man just of the same nature I was. And yet, if I look with what he had and where he went compared to me, it's inspirational. It's a little bit intimidating, but it's inspirational to say men and women can do these things when they have their lives hidden in God and empowered by him, that God plus any one person can actually have this impact that changes the world for many. And that's one of the pieces we'll see in Patrick's life, is there is a massive legacy to all the things that he has done there. The missionary series is going to focus on those heroes, those inspirational stories of men and women who heard the heartbeat of the Father for the whole world and actually went and did some fairly amazing things out of obedience and devotion to him. And it's because we see them that we often realize what we're not and what's missing. And I hope that doesn't intimidate you. I always advised my kids, choose friends you admire. Look at men and women who are beyond you a little bit. Don't just push them away so you feel better. Actually, get to know people that are inspirational to you. So I'd encourage you to enter in like this. Don't like make myths out of them and say, I can't be like that. Let these people do what they're supposed to do with their lives. Glorify God by inspiring you to a deeper obedience and relationship with him. We're going to go through, I think, seven different Sundays on this, and there's by no means a complete list when we're talking about seven great missionaries. There are probably great missionary pilgrims whose names the church will never know and remember, no books about them. They were just faithful men and women who left, and time does that. It steals icebergs and people's names and pilgrims' pathways from the whole earth, and they're gone, but they mattered in that day. Some of the people on this list, highly educated, from families of privilege, who left it all to go to a desolate part of the world. Some had very little. Uneducated shoemaker who will change the way missions is done in his day. Some were holy critics, and what I mean by that is they looked at the church and they said, we're not doing this, and here's what makes them holy critics. They actually did something about it. They didn't just use it as their personal excuse to complain or leave the team. They saw something wrong and said, if God is who he says he is, and he desires what he says he desires, we actually need to be doing this, and if not me, who? I used to be bothered as a pastor when people complained and would say, Pastor, you know, the church doesn't have this. Now I usually just tell people, you really seem to have a vision for this. I personally don't. So if I can help you in any way, great. But you go fix the problem you saw and let me know when you're done with it and how that went. It usually quiets return visits from the holy critics too. They tend to either work on the one or never again say anything to me. Part of this series is inspired from Diane and I raising our kids. Part of the bedtime routine in Casa Marcel was we would read stories or sometimes make up stories for them. Then we would pray together. And then I had a book called Operation World. And it listed every country on the planet and talked about how the gospel was being received, rejected, or even unheard there. And I went through prayer requests for the different people groups and the missionaries who were there. And we would just choose a country, tell them about it, and pray the prayer requests about that. And one of my kids said that's partly why that they were an international studies major and are trying to have their lives committed to the cause of missions. And just to be very honest, what I would want for my kids, as I tried to give them the best direction to grow in Christ, I would want the same thing for you. So part of this was to say, yeah, I want to see people I love inspired by people who should be inspirational to us. So I've said before, when I go into a meeting, I always try to figure out what the win is ahead of time, because I do not like meetings that I finish up and think, what was that? Why did I just give a away 90 minutes. There was stuff on a whiteboard and none of it mattered. I always try to figure, these are the wins. So here are three wins that I would want us to have by the time we're done with this series. The first is to find that there's a time of informing, that we hear about these stories and maybe we learn about some of these people for the first time. Maybe it's the places that they go to or the Bible verses that inspired them and their response to the heart of God. The second would be not just to inform, but inspire. We'll consider as we look at these men and women what it was for them that made them reorient their lives, where they said, being hidden in Christ is my great glory, even if that means I lose all the other things that were once what I identified myself as, I'm going to do this. And then thirdly, I would not want to have any of us just informed and saying, wow, those people are amazing, without us being engaged, without us being to say, in some way, we're tracking after the heart of the Father. Here's three ways that that might happen. There could be a whole lot more than these. For some of you, it may be that prayer for other people becomes something you sacrifice. I believe in the power of prayer, but I also have seen over the years, prayer actually is giving something away. You could use that time for so many other things, and you're saying, God, I'm making a holy sacrifice of my time to invest in pleading with you on someone else's behalf. In the small groups, our tribes, there's going to be prayer sheets tied to Operation World about each of the nations that are represented there. For some of us, it may be that God calls us to support missionaries in the places that are out there today. It may be not just giving time for prayer, but we may actually give some of the money that we have, which we think is ours. But here's my theory that it's really not. I've yet to see an ATM at one graveyard. I'm pretty sure the stuff is not ours, and we're really not going to keep a long-term claim on it, that all the wealth is God's, and we're just stewarding over it for a period of time. And very frankly, one of the engagements I'm hoping some people will hear, and maybe they've already in their life had God prompting them in this way, is that men and women from Terra will go. That we will actually know some of the people who perhaps tearfully someday say, we're leaving, but we're not leaving you. We're still the church. We're just going to this place. Will you watch for us still? And as one missionary said, hold the cords, you know, pray for me and support me. We've already seen men and women who hear this call. Sam and Angie Armstrong, who have been at Terra for years, are not going to be going to Germany to serve in gospel ministry there. Sean and Hannah Nolan, who've been with us for years, are going to Maryland to serve in full-time ministry there, because you don't need like shots, a passport, and an airplane to be a missionary. You can actually dedicate your life to the service of the mission of Christ anywhere you are. But I hope that what we'll get to is where we hear that heartbeat of the Father and begin to understand his love for the nations and link up with him in that. The heart of the Father is for his people, for his sons and daughters. You can find out a lot about any parent when you get close to them and begin to hear about the deepest hurt of any of their kids. You find out there's something in that person deeper than you knew before when you start finding what's incomplete in the ones that they love and watch over and give their lives for. And there's a piece of theology that rightly says, God is self-sufficient and satisfied. In other words, he doesn't need anything added to his life to make him more full, glorious, or complete. And there's nothing to be taken away. But that's within himself. Outside, as he looks at the world he created, there's in the Bible this constant repetition of things that he desires, that are broken, that aren't right, that are the pieces of his heart, that if we're close to him, we begin to hear that deeper peace. Three places where that comes from. The first desire that the Bible clearly shows God has, where there's not satisfaction but a brokenheartedness, is that there are lost people. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus takes time to tell three separate stories. One of a man who loses a sheep, puts aside the 99 to go get it. A woman who loses a coin, turns her house upside down to find it. She then spends it on a party celebrating that she found it, which I've never quite understood that piece. And then a man who's lost a son. And he tells all these parables to tell us one thing three times, to repeat and repeat and repeat. God is looking for the lost. He desires those who do not know him yet. Even though they might not credit his name for anything, he's heartbroken over that loss. He also looks for those who will worship him. In John 4, Jesus says that the time is coming and now is where people will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and for such worshipers, the Father is looking. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we may come to a point where we say, I don't particularly feel close to God anymore. I don't know where to find Him. It may just be we've gotten dull. It may be we have sin in our life. It may just be in a moment of time where God expects us to continue to be obedient to what we do know, and we're just not aware. But one of the rallying points to find God, if He's looking for us, is worship. When we pause to say, let me know everything and figure everything out, let me do everything and get it right, to say, God, let me stop with my life and actually assign you worth that you deserve. He's looking for us there, and for many of us, the distance between us and God can be repaired just by taking that time of worship. And He's looking for laborers. Jesus talks about all the people around who do not know Him being like this great harvest field where everything is ripe, but it's just going to go to seed in the field because there's no one there to harvest it. It's just wasted. And He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He'll send laborers. He's looking for the lost, those who will worship Him and those who will work for Him. Or to put it another way, people who will know Him, love Him, and serve Him. That's a whole person. That's your head, heart, and hands. And it's a full-consuming commitment. And it's actually what God wants from us. And yet, for many of us as Christians, we don't have that experience. What keeps us from that? Well, quite honestly, it's still our sin that separates us from being closer to Him. It separates us from one another and from Him. And we find our own places where we just hold our own idols that we hold so tightly that we actually stare at them more than the Lord. And they eclipse Him in some way. But His grace can restore both. Now, that's such a simple sentence to say that it can sound just like something you'd hear in church and walk out and never think about twice, that God's grace can restore our brokenness. But it's so simple to label stuff. The hard part's in the process of living that out by faith. Patrick's life displays that. He's a guy who lost everything in a particularly brutal situation, and yet in Christ overcame the loss of what was taken to come to know and love God, and actually then to bring that love of Jesus and the joy of knowing Him to the very people who had destroyed 6 years plus of his life. So here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk a little bit about the early life of Patrick, which is a life of privilege, of some wealth, and people and family members who knew and served the Lord, until it all changes on one day. And we talk about Patrick in Ireland, who is kidnapped and sold into slavery, and will spend time in what in the 5th century was an incredibly brutal society as a 16-year-old slave. And it's in that place that he would learn to love and commit to the Lord. Suddenly, our complaints about circumstances and how we'd really be gods if he would just clear a couple things off our plate seem really small when I see that 16-year-old turning to love God as a slave there. And then we'll talk about the escape and return that through revelation and a vision, he supernaturally actually led back out of Ireland. And then, shockingly, will give his life to return back to these people, to spend 40 years or so of his life pleading with them the cause of Christ. And the last piece will be a legacy that I'll briefly hit on that includes some incredible pieces, especially this gospel circuit where broken people who had kidnapped him, he goes back to bring this gospel, and these very people will go back to the place he's from, which has now fallen into barbarism and lost Christianity, and they'll re-evangelize the place. It's the kind of thing that requires a gospel answer. You look at it and say that this makes no sense otherwise. For reading for this evening, I've chosen Romans 5, verses 18 through 21, so you can turn there if you like. It's going to be on the screen as well. And it really is about the impact that Christ's life has on all that one man, Adam, has undone in this world. And in some ways, these missionaries who go to these places and see such great change are reflections of that. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help our hearts not to be distant from you, that we would hold you high and worship you, that we would listen for your voice, that we would obey your commands, that we would seek your grace and mercy as we need to rely on that, that we would add the right worth and value to you, and especially, Lord, put no other things on that level of worth, that we would have lives hidden in you and restored by you. Father, tonight we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to be able to hear from you well and have our hearts sink more with you, and even through the life of this servant 1,500 years ago, that you might still, through the work that you did in that young man, change our lives for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Patrick is born in the 4th century, and it's not an easy time. The average lifespan is 30, which happens to be about the average age of Tara, if you take both congregations, which means we would just be having like a cycle of funerals throughout the whole time. If you take infant mortality out of it, it goes up a little higher, and one historian said was if a man or woman made it to 30, you had a pretty good chance of making it to 50 or 60, but it was no sure thing that you were going to live to 30 with famine and war and no medicine, at least as we would know it. Even in that time, Patrick has a life that's hard, even in the context of what was a meager existence. He has a life also that's sort of hard to find. You have to do a couple things. You have to separate one other guy out of here first. There's a guy named Palladius, and Palladius, about 10 years earlier than Patrick, he goes to Ireland. He's the first missionary there down in the southern part. Patrick will be north of him, and Palladius is regular name, that's his Roman name, happens to be Patrick. So we have all these church documents, and some guys just get them all mixed up, so we have to peel him out. Then we have to take all the myth that surrounds Patrick out. Patrick teaching the Irish the Trinity from the Shamrock. Nice story, no historical validation to the story whatsoever. The idea that he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. People will tell us there never were snakes in Ireland, so, you know, it's nice to claim that success, but I think other people claimed it for him. Or when he lit a fire on Mount Slane at the time when the Druids were having their big festival, and the fire couldn't be put out by anyone but Patrick, and when the king sent soldiers to kill him, the soldiers reported all they saw were a herd of deer because God had transformed Patrick and his band into deer who walked by. Right? These are the myths that sort of grew up, like George Washington throwing a dollar across a river. So those things that we've said, these men are people of awe, so we sometimes want to add more to them than we're really there. Here's where we really find Patrick's voice. He left two documents behind, that's all. Remember, he was kidnapped at 16, and for 6 years he was a slave, so even in these short documents, he'll apologize multiple times and say, my writing isn't good. I don't know the big words. My Latin's pretty crappy, but I'm going to try to tell you the truth. One is called his Confessions, and I'd encourage you to read it if you want to see this guy's life and understand him. The other is a letter to a Roman leader named Caroticus, and the piece of trivia buried in that, it's the first time publicly anyone on the planet ever says, slavery should end. This is a bad idea, not just for one people, Moses did that with Pharaoh, but for everyone. And he said it not because he was kidnapped as a slave and knew it. He said it because of God and the image of God in all these people. Other than the confession and that's really what we have about him. And he begins by telling a story of his childhood. Here's what he says. I, Patrick, a sinner, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful and most contemptible to many men, had for father the deacon Calpurnius, son of the late Potitus, a priest of the settlement of Banavem Taberni. He had a small villa nearby where I was taken captive. I was at that time about 16 years of age. So as Patrick tells his story, he sees this lineage that he honors in his grandfather who was a priest. Now understand, priests at that point married. There was no such thing as priestly celibacy at that point. And even when the Roman church said, we want to go that way, the Celtic church fought it for a couple hundred years more and just didn't, they didn't see that as a normal part of the Christian life and experience. So his grandfather would have been this faithful priest pastor who undoubtedly had preached and taught, and something in his life was so honorable to Patrick that he mentions him, and he points to his father, who he says was a deacon, and his father also was a leader in the church. Later in his writing, we'll find out also that his father worked for the Roman government. So his father was a guy who had esteem both in the church and in the community at large. In other words, Patrick grew up with a pretty good amount of privilege. He had this Christian heritage of a godly grandfather and father. He had the influence of those people in his life. But he was never a genetic Christian. And by his own writings, it seems like he thought maybe he was for a little while and didn't have to worry about it. He'll say he remembers going to church and the priest would be pleading with them passionately to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And like so many who were held against their will in church as a teenager, they just goofed around. And then he would go out and do whatever he wanted to. But when Patrick's life is changed, he realizes the difference of knowing about God and actually knowing God. The old timers used to say to us, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Every man, woman, and child of every generation has to determine their relationship with God. No one's grandfathered in by any clause whatsoever. You could have a family heritage that was faithful and godly. You could have the aunt who every Sunday was putting the crown on her head and getting her Bible and bringing you to church. It doesn't do anything for you unless you respond. You could talk about the sacrifices you saw of parents, how they lived and didn't. Unless he becomes yours, you're just knowing about something. And knowing about things, especially big and important things, is not satisfied by just understanding a definition of them. Quick example, here's the Oxford English definition of love. A feeling or disposition of deep affection or fondness for someone, typically arising from a recognition of attractive qualities from natural affinity or from sympathy and manifesting itself in concern for the other's welfare and pleasure in his or her presence, distinguished from sexual love, a sense for a great liking, strong emotional attachment, similarly a feeling or disposition of benevolent attachment experienced towards a group or category of people and by extension towards one's country or another interpersonal object of affection with, of, for, to, or towards. Gives you a warm fuzzy, right? I mean, love. Like, if I go back home and read this to Diane, and, you know, I'm not putting Barry White on after I'm playing this. This is a great description, but it doesn't live what love really is. Agreeing with something being true is not the same as living the fullness of it. And that process, especially when we're talking about God, that's a lifetime process for a holy, eternal, infinite God. We're going to be moving towards that being, not just know him. But Patrick had this great start, and biblically, it reminds us back about Timothy. When Paul writes to his protege in 2 Timothy, the last letter he'll write before Rome cuts his head off, he'll say, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm now convinced dwells in you as well. He had those beginning promises, but you have to own them. It has to dwell in you yourself. And then Patrick's hard life begins. It's a moment where the stage is set for us. If I can kind of bring us back to that history a little bit. In the 4th and into the early 5th century, we're moving into the very beginnings of the Middle Ages, and Rome's collapsing. What held law and peace and communities together largely, sometimes by brutal force, but still it was structure, is now falling apart. Barbarians are rising up against it, and so legions who were in the British Isles are being brought back to the continent, slowly creeping back towards Rome because they're going to have to protect that city. And so a place that was once protected by the soldiers who were garrisoned there is now up for grabs, and Ireland was notoriously a savage, pitiless place filled with warring tribes of people. The day that changed Patrick's life, he'll be at that home that he talked about his grandfather having. It's essentially a beach home. Patrick's on vacation, he's 16, it's 391 AD, endless summer for Patrick, and he is just enjoying himself when out of the western waters come these longboats full of Celtic warriors and marauders. And they were savage. They would bring the heads of past victims on spikes. They believe it gave them power. They would cover themselves with mud. The rumor that they had started was that it was feces, because it just made them, one, kind of more intimidating, because that guy's crazy who covers himself with crap before a battle. And also, two, in an age of hand-to-hand combat, you might not want to grab that guy. So they're showing up, and they land. And these are men who didn't know civilization, empire, or church. They knew no pity and honored only their own power in imposing what they wanted. And they murdered, defamed women, kidnapped people at their will. Patrick will say, about 1,000 of us were taken into those boats that day and brought and sold as slaves in Ireland. And as he finds himself in Ireland, it's a place that one historian said about at that time, it was defined by being a land of fearsomeness. Every culture, every place has sort of a tone or a tenor to it, whether it's bureaucratic or libertine or individual. He said Ireland was all about fear. The warlords are the ones who run it. They're constantly at odds with each other. The clan systems that will happen in the Middle Ages and get more solidified aren't there. And the island is a chaotic place of little groups of people scattered throughout different parts of the island. There's only 25 million people in Europe at this point. Okay, it's about the population of Texas, scattered throughout all of Europe. So there's not even towns in Ireland. You're likely living by yourself, sustenance farming, and hoping other warriors don't find you one day. And the religion that holds it together of the Druids is sort of a mix of naturism and demonism, including human sacrifice. When the Irish kill their cattle, even, the guy says this is how things are frightening. On butchering day, it wasn't like other places where they just cut the cattle's throat. They drove all the cattle off a cliff. So they did it with the cattle screaming as they're pushing them down, and then thud, and people down at the bottom skinning them, taking the hides for leather and taking the meat, and then the Druids taking all the bones, piling them up and setting them on fire to re-release the cattle spirit and to read the burnt bones, where we get our term bonfire. Here's what 15-year-old Patrick remembers of being there and really being in danger of being another accident and death statistic in the 5th century. He says, but after I reached Ireland, I used to pasture the flock each day, and I used to pray many times a day. More and more did the love of God and my fear of him and faith increase, and my spirit was moved so that in a day I said from 1 up to 100 prayers, and in the night a like number. Besides, I used to stay out in the forests and on the mountain. I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow and icy coldness and rain. And I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because as I now see, the spirit was burning in me at that time. See, Patrick was sold to a particularly cruel warlord who will eventually become a chieftain of one of the clans. And isolation and suffering had cleared a path in Patrick's heart. The things that he loved, that he held dear to, that his life would have been defined by, were gone. No one here cared who his relatives were. His possessions didn't go with him. God had essentially clear-cut everything from Patrick's life, and Patrick could easily have fallen into self-pity. If those Irish hadn't come, I'd be back home. Or into despair. This is how the world is. It's just going to continue to get worse. But instead, he realizes two great matters clearly in his confessions. He realizes first himself as he is. And he'll say, as he reflects back on his youth, I actually deserved this. That God was so merciful in all that he gave me, and I never regarded him once. We didn't care at all. We did whatever we wanted. And I probably deserved worse than this. But then he realizes that God is actually being kind to him by opening his heart as he's there and keeping him alive in a place where, exposed in the elements, living in the wild as a shepherd, there was a good chance he wouldn't make it. As he comes to know his God more and more, and knows God as he is, here's what he says to clarify what he believes, who this God is. He says, there's no other God, nor ever was before, nor shall be hereafter, but God the Father, unbegotten and without beginning, in whom all things began, whose are all things, as we've been taught, and his Son Jesus Christ, who manifestly always existed with the Father before the beginning of time, in the Spirit with the Father, indescribably begotten before all things, and all things visible and invisible were made by him. He was made man and conquered death, and was received into heaven to the Father, who gave him all power over every name in heaven and on earth and in hell, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God in whom we believe, and we look to his imminent coming again, the judge of the living and the dead, who will render to each according to his deeds. And he poured out his Holy Spirit on us in abundance, the gift and pledge of immortality, which makes the believers and the obedient into sons of God and co-heirs of Christ, who is revealed, and we worship one God in the Trinity of Holy Name. There's a humility about Patrick. He saw what he deserved, and receives God in all of his greatness and goodness by grace. And he never tries to hide that. When he presents his life even later, he doesn't present it as the great bishop of Ireland. He says this, "I'm imperfect in many things. Nevertheless, I want my brethren and kinsfolk to know my nature, so that they may be able to perceive my soul's desire." Can't help but wonder, when he's out there in the elements, as his heart was warm towards God, as he's saying these hundreds of prayers a day, did he try to remember the things his grandfather had said to him or prayed over him? Did he try to remember those sermons he ignored so many times? Did he think, I remember those bits about shepherds in the Bible coming up. David was a shepherd. And when the prophet God went to go find the king of the people, he was out in the field. Maybe God will someday use me. Or did he remember Psalm 23, where the Lord likened himself to a shepherd and said, though sometimes you'll go through a valley that feels like everything is nothing but death, I'm actually providing, I've never left, and I'm leading you to a place that has pasture. Or maybe he heard the words of Jesus from John 10, where he said, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. We don't know where, but somewhere, he came to know and to love Jesus as his Savior. It wasn't just knowing about him anymore. And it's hard sometimes to put a date on that. I recognize there are probably some people in this room who would say, I remember my mother or a pastor or friend said on this date, what do you want to do about Jesus? And they explained him to you and you received him. But for a lot of us, it happened more slowly. We just recognized at some point, I'm his. I love him. I've looked to him and I've turned to him. And at some point, that happened. It's sort of the way that I have my life experience with my wife. There's no day I can say, Diane, I committed to you and realized I decided to love you on this date. I remember the first day I thought she was beautiful, but that was motivated by completely different things. It was October 28th, 1988. But day I fell in love, I don't know. I'm grateful it still happens, but Patrick's path is like that. Somewhere in there, he never gives a date or a place. He loves the Lord, even in the midst of this suffering. When he was in the place where his grandfather, the priest, and his family with their wealth is taking care of him to bring him to church, nothing. When he's a slave, he finds God. Suffering sometimes is the thing that actually takes us to the place where we see God better. I'd love to say blessing in my life is what made me see God, rely on him, and call out to him, but it's never been that way. There's maybe a quick thank you. More often, I'm just thinking, I should go use these blessings. I'm entitled to them. But when there's suffering, when men and women, and many have this happen, live out their worst nightmares, where the thing they thought I will not survive happens to them, they suddenly realize, here I am, still vertical and breathing, and apparently God is still there, so maybe that wasn't the thing I needed. And sometimes the suffering actually brings us to this place where we can say, I see more clearly. And Patrick suffered. I mean, don't just make this a quick story. Enslaved brutally for those 6 years, but there's also a loss of what was from 16 to 22. There wasn't the time with friends and coming of age. There was no teenage first love for Patrick. There was no opportunities for education and advancement for Patrick. That was lost, as well as the despair of what was there. It's John Greenleaf Whittier's famous line of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. And there can easily be a loss that leads to despair if the story is only about us. I've lost this. I can't get that back. This hurt my life. But there's a fine line between despair and lament. The Bible has a lot of lament in it, where people are saying, God, you would have desired this, but it's this, this, and this. Lament isn't just about us. Lament recognizes God wanted something more. When we look at a broken world full of people who are trying to commit genocide and atrocities against each other in every corner of the globe, and we say, this wasn't meant to be. When we watch ISIS putting children to death, when we see them putting men in steel cages and submerging them into a lake to drown, they think, this wasn't meant to be. When we see the constant brokenness of our own society, homes, and self, we can lament, this is not what God wanted. But we don't despair because we recognize God being in that. It's when David will write things about his soul being broken, but say, "Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. He will yet be your deliverer." See, if Patrick only looked at suffering as what was taken from him, he would have missed what God made him. These are hard things, but Christians have to understand suffering is a part of what God's plan is. See, sometimes we create our own God, same name, same Bible, but we think his purpose is to make us happy. And when he doesn't make us happy, that God dies, or we just get mad at him and reject everything about the word God. But the God who came to live among us, who suffered at the hands of us, who was publicly beaten, stripped, whipped, and crucified, he did not do that so you could just be happy and binge on Netflix eating ice cream. He did that so we could be holy. And he describes the process of knowing and following him like fiery trials, like metal being melted down so you can scrape the dross off, and like a process called mortification, dying. That bit by bit, we find ourselves being perfected through suffering. If we lose suffering, we lose the cross. See, the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say they're all good things. Because any man or woman who knows Jesus as their Savior knows the greatest thing they have ever had was the result of a sham trial of people lying about an innocent man who was publicly murdered. And the greatest, the only obedient one who ever walked the earth, was destroyed by us. And by that horrible, violent injustice, we find salvation. This is a God who works things for good that do not seem good in and of themselves in isolation. But this is our God. I wonder sometimes if his grandfather had prayed, "Lord, use my children and grandchildren for your glory." Just speculating, what would he have said if God said, "I will, but your grandson is going to go through horrible times, but he will change the world and be with me forever." Or he could stay here, enjoy the beach villas, go to church, have benefits, and never know me. Would you choose the suffering or comfort for him? There's a place where we don't want to lose suffering because we follow one who suffers. We would lose the cross, we'd lose Patrick, and probably we'd lose who God actually wants us to be if we run from every piece of suffering and make the goal of our life not following after Jesus, but comforting ourselves in virtual bubble wrap. There are many reasons for suffering, and I don't want to minimize them because I know people in this church as a pastor are suffering deeply, and I know there are other people probably haven't even talked to me who are suffering deeply. When Diane and I were at one of our worst ports of life, we found this little book called Making Sense of Suffering by a guy named Peter Kraft. He's a professor of philosophy and religion at Boston College. The guy's written 75 books or more, okay? So he's not a lightweight. But this book was intelligent, it was readable, and Christian in its presentation. And it was a real help. I don't recommend books a lot from the pulpit. I'm just the honest reason why. I don't like the emails later of, "I didn't like that book." I don't care. I'm just recommending this book, and I really found it helped Diane and I, and I hope it helps you. You don't have to tell me if it doesn't. You don't have to tell me especially if it does. You can just keep those two things yourself. But I would love to continue to have the dialogue of suffering in life with anyone who needs to have that dialogue. Patrick, though, finds there's an end. There's hope. It's what makes lament different than despair. Despair has no hope. And he is out of Ireland. In the time of praying, at one point, God speaks to him. He doesn't say, "Each time, each day, I heard God's voice and he told me just what to do." But one time in those hundreds a day, once he hears this voice say, "You do well to fast. You will soon go back to your home country." He finds escape, and it's difficult. He has to leave, and it's a treacherous land, and he gets caught once, has to escape again. Then there's going to be these sailors who are going to kill him, but God provides a randomness of pigs that they kill for dinner, and they think he's the like holy child who brought these pigs in, so they want to do this weird ritual of loyalty where they suckle at each other's nipples. Ireland was horrible in those days, people, and being half Irish, man, that's like, it's like kissing a chia pet. I don't even know how you would find. And there was a lot of grimness in Patrick's story for some reason. This horrified me the most, and I know it's small. But he, because it was some pagan ritual, he said, "I'm going to take a hard pass. I love Jesus, but thank you for inviting me to suckle on your nipples, oh sailors." And they end up bringing him back. and he gets home, and then there's a dozen years where nothing's really written about him. Most historians agree he went to France to seminary. He goes to a monastery. Remember, he loves Jesus, but he's never read the Bible. He didn't pay attention in church. He's got some catching up to do. And he studies under a guy named Saint Germain. It's more than just a liqueur. It was an actual man who trained pastors in France. And so Patrick spends 12 quiet years. There's often an impatience in us. I don't know if it's the pace of our modern world. I don't know if it's just the sinful pride of women and men to say we're entitled to everything immediately. We get the big game elephant on the first shot. We should have everything happen fast. Don't despise when God has us doing what seems like nothing. It doesn't have stage lights on it. It doesn't have people recognizing. It's not the stuff anyone writes the history on. Because those 12 years are what will prepare Patrick for the rest of his life. He eventually goes from France back to his home in Britain. And if you can just imagine the reality of it, how his family must have been. 6 years of never having heard a word. And they know he was kidnapped by the most brutal people in their area. And now he's there again. Here's what he writes. He says, "And after a few years, I was again in Britain with my parents and kinsfolk, and they welcomed me as a son and asked me in faith that after the great tribulations I had endured, I should not go anywhere else away from them. And of course, there in a vision of the night, I saw a man whose name was Victoricus, coming as if from Ireland, with innumerable letters, and he gave me one of them, and I read the beginning of the letter, the cry of the Irish. And as I was reading the beginning of the letter, I seemed at that moment to hear the voice of those who were beside the forest of Falkland, which is in the Western Sea, and they were crying as if with one voice, 'We beg you, holy youth, that you shall come and walk again among us.' And I was stung intensely in my heart so that I could read no more. And thus I awoke. Thanks be to God, because after so many years, the Lord bestowed on them according to their cry." Can I just say, this is one of those moments where I look at Patrick with a sense of awe, because that's not my response if the guys who kidnapped me and ruined my life said, "By the way, would you come help us now? Dear Irish guys who kidnapped me, no, thank you. Love, hate, Patrick." That would be the letter response back to the call of the Irish. But that's not his heart. His heart is not about his life. It's not what was done to him, how he should feel about this. It's about God and his heart. Thanks be to God, because after so many years, the Lord bestowed on them according to the cry. He's happy for them that they're going to experience the joy of knowing God, because the cry of the empty person's heart, whether they understand how to articulate or not, is why? Why are we here? When? When will we be relieved from this? And really what they need to ask is who? Who will deliver us from this death we live daily? And Patrick's called to go do this. It's not unlike St. Paul's call in Acts chapter 16 in the Macedonian call. It says this in 16, 6 through 10. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." God has a way of directing us, saying no to things that really seem good. "Hey, we want to preach the gospel in Asia." "No, that's not what I want for you." See, if we're Jesus is and we call him Lord, that makes our job description servant. Not what I think is good in the time I think is good, but what you want, Lord. That's what I'll do. The answer of every bondservant of Jesus should be, "Yes, Lord," when they hear him speak. Not, well, "Lord, why? Lord, where are the provisions coming?" "Yes, Lord, we're ready to move on that." And it paved the way for Paul in that next chapter of Acts to be in Athens and end up standing on Mars Hill and proclaiming the place where all the philosophers gathered with all the idols of Greece, Christ. There's a legacy to that great missionary and a legacy to Patrick. After all of his life there, he begins to plant communities, the monasteries that were there. And they were different than the rest of the monasteries. See, his higher up said, you don't want to go there. These people are savage. Which, you know, for Patrick's like, really, because I remember when they killed people I loved and held me enslaved 6 years. But thanks for the info that these are savage and dangerous people. As barbarians began to take Europe, Christian monasteries began to look more like castles. They became big, thick, stone-walled things where the Christians just kept things to themselves because they were afraid of risking and losing and suffering. And they told Patrick, build it like that. And he said, a couple things. If you build something that looks like a castle around barbarians, they will come just so they can take what's inside that castle. This is not a good strategy you're throwing out for the Irish. And secondly, I want them to see us. So he went over with his team and he built what he called a low-walled monastery. They just put stones around the ground and said, in here we live as people who have had peace with God through Jesus, and we attempt to have peace with each other. And people began to move there. They saw, as structure was broken everywhere else, people who weren't even Christian had said, can we live here? And Patrick would say, if you live at peace, you can. And eventually many of them became Christian. These monasteries became the formation of towns, which Ireland didn't have. It was just a random collection of scattered people. And everywhere you go in Ireland, there's this word Carrick, Carrickfergus, for example. It's a suffix and prefix meaning church. Over 5,000 towns and cities with that. And many attribute as a legacy of Patrick the beginnings of those towns. Those monastic communities grew into something more. But by the way, the first thing Patrick did when he got there, this is one of those shockers about this guy. He goes and finds the guy who owned him as a slave. And what does he do? He pays him reparations for having stolen his slave from him. I don't even understand that one, but I'm just throwing that one out there. That's how godly Patrick is. The monastic side of these communities is where Patrick was preparing leaders and sending them out. There's a guy named George Hunter who wrote a book called The Celtic Way of Evangelism, and he says this about Patrick's communities, that as many as 700 churches were started and 1,000 priests were ordained by Patrick during his mission to the Irish people. He planted churches, and they called for, in these communities, a really strong relationship with the Lord. Your Bible was read, you served other people, and everyone had to have what they called a friend of the soul. There was one other person in that community who you told it all to. You weren't fake with your sin, and they were gracious men and women when they heard someone sin to encourage them, God forgives and let's work on this. And they would speak that way to each other, so somewhere, someone actually knew you. And it was there these people learned to know, love, and serve God. And men rose up to serve, like Benignus of Armagh. Benignus was his Roman Latin name. It means kind or gentle one. Everyone liked this guy. He was a son of a chieftain's family who committed to Christ, left all of his wealth, and joined the monastery. And he had a gift for music. Apparently, you know, the Irish are supposed to be a musical people. When you mix it with Italian, for some reason it breaks. I don't know why I didn't get that. But Benignus is following Patrick around, serving with him, and writing what we would essentially call hymns and worship tunes. And people love this guy. That's why they nicknamed him Benignus, because he was a loving, gentle man. People wanted to be with him, and he had this passion that overflowed to sing about Jesus. He was like Rob O'Keparutis of like ancient Ireland, this Benignus guy. And eventually he would come and pastor his own monastery. He would lead that community. And one of the ripples of the gospel would be the continuation of these monasteries, the people that he lived among. And a generation later, guys who would have been influenced by Patrick led another young man named Columba to faith. And Columba would take the gospel and bring it back to where Patrick had left so many years ago at 16, which was no longer a Christianized area. It fell to the Picts. Oh, those Picts. And he went over and shared the gospel and built monasteries, including Iona, which is the place that when the barbarians took over in Western Europe, what we call the Dark Ages, the scriptures were actually saved because these guys on these rocky outcrops copied the gospel and many other Western history books. That's why Thomas Cahill will write a book with a title that seems arrogant, but he's just being truthful and academic, How the Irish Saved Civilization. It's really the legacy of that kidnapped boy. And Patrick always saw it as God's story. a life that just required a gospel answer. The last quote I'll read of his, he said, "Behold, over and over again, I would briefly set out the words of my confession. I testify in truthfulness and gladness of heart before God and his holy angels that I never had any reason except the gospel and his promises ever to have returned to that nation from which I had previously escaped with difficulty." But he gave his life for that. We're on the other side of Revolution Day, Independence Day, whatever we want to call it, July 4th. And we celebrate that men and women had made a decision to live and die for something. At the end of the Declaration of Independence is actually what I think is one of the most moving lines in the whole document. It closes with this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Many of those men would lose their fortunes. The British would burn down their houses and they would lose their farms. Many would lose their lives, but they had found that they were willing to say, "This is greater than we are." It'd be another brave man on this land, Dr. Martin Luther King, who would say again and again in speeches, in some form or another, he changed it every now and again, "If a man has not discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live." So this is the last thing I ask of you guys. Why are you alive? I know that you are, right? You're drawing breath. You're going to go home and do whatever you do to feed yourself and do whatever you do for entertainment. But why? What's the purpose of passing these days and living? What are you doing? How would you know if your life was a success? What are you aiming for in life and what's motivating that? So many of us try to find ways to justify their own life. I'm no different. And for many years, with success and failures, I was never content with those things. Until I found that this disconnected life would actually be healed by Jesus in fragmented pieces that really just led to self-sorrow, rage, or frustration. It changed me into a different man who lived for something very different. What you need to think about above yourself is simply the sovereign goodness of this God, whose heartbeat is changing the world and informing people and taking the suffering and ugliness of kidnapping and slavery and bringing this gospel story of salvation between these people. So I have three questions to close with. Patrick's life tells a story of knowing, loving, and serving God. How does your life reflect this right now? And if there was an area where you said, "I really need to change the way that I know, love, or serve God," what would that be? Question two. Patrick responded to the greatness of God by giving his life for a people who had greatly offended him. Who do you need to forgive in this world to show the grace of God? Last question, and my personal favorite. If you were funded 100% to be a missionary anywhere on this planet, where would you go and who would you go to and why? What would that look like if you decided, "I'm going to commit the mission of my life, the reorientation of everything I have and am is going to be about this mission"? What would that look like? Well, our time of preaching has ended, so I'm going to call Benignus Keparutis back up here with the band, and we're going to continue to worship as we come forward. The truth that we can know that happened 2,000 years ago, that this Jesus who was God came as he promised to live with us, and that he died on that cross for us and for our salvation, and that he rose and promised to return and rule over us. There'll be someone holding a tray of broken matzah, and that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us, and the cups of wine and juice that you'll take and dip it into, symbolizing the blood of Christ poured out for our transgressions. If you're a person who knows and loves Jesus, you're welcome here. If you're a person who says, "I don't really know that I know him as Lord and Savior," that's okay. I'd love to continue the dialogue. We've tried to be honest brokers of this from the beginning, but this is not for you. This is the place where if you're his and you know, come forward and receive that and say again, "He died in my place. This was the gracious gift of God." But know, as you walk back out from celebrating, loving, and knowing him, you're called to continue to serve him with your one and only life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for what you give and what you take away. You took away our shame. You took away our idols, and you continue to do that. Oh Lord, help us to receive the grace of this mortification of our flesh well, knowing that we will be more and more like the beloved Son Jesus. And if you only gave us him, it would have been enough. Father, we pray for those who are suffering in our congregation. Reveal your company and presence to them and help us as a church to be able to help them. And Father, we pray that you would make this place, this monastery in Saratoga Springs, a place where men and women would be sent to declare your greatness and your goodness. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.